Your Bible, we're going to be back into the prophetic book of Habakkuk, kind of tucked away near the end of the Old Testament. We're doing this book for a number of reasons, and one of those is I really believe that it's a book, it's an important book that is very little known by the church in general today, and I would imagine there are a lot of pastors that maybe preached their whole lifetime and they never preached from the book of Habakkuk. But it's one I think that there's particular and special application that you see in every day and age. But maybe because we live in the time that we do, maybe there's some particular kinds of ways we can see the message here really applied to where we are and who we are and what is going on around us. We're going to be looking at verse 15 in chapter 2, possibly getting far as 20, but I wouldn't hold my breath if I were you. Okay. So let me just read these first few verses. Verse 15, "Woe to the one giving his neighbors drink, pouring his inflaming poison until they are drunk so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. You will also drink and be exposed. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come to you, and disgrace will come over you. Indeed, the violence of Lebanon will overwhelm you, and the destruction of animals whereby you terrified them. For the blood of man and violence you have done to the land, and every city and everyone living in them. What value is an idol since a man has carved it, forming an image that teaches lies? For the one who made it trusts in his own creation when he makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to the one saying to the wood, 'Come to life,' or 'Arise,' to lifeless stone. Can it give guidance? Behold, it is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." We spoke last week about how the glory of the Lord would fill the earth. And we understand that there's a sense in which that is taking place with every passing moment. We understand that there's a day coming when the glory of the Lord will fill the earth truly, and we will see people reacting to it. Everyone will know that God has descended upon the earth. Those who know him and love him will be drawn to him, and on the other hand, those who do not will run in terror from him. Woe to the one giving his neighbor drink. We understand we're in part of the book here where God is describing to us things to Habakkuk. God is the one that's speaking, and he's listening to what the Lord has to say to him. And he's been in this part where he's describing the Babylonians, and that's where we find ourselves this morning, talking specifically, particularly about Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and the Babylonians... who are this unbelievable destructive force? Just remember, they're this invading army that's just spreading through the Middle East, and they're swallowing up all of their neighbors around them. Very destructive, have a reputation of being some of the most wicked and evil and sadistic people that have ever lived on the face of the planet. But we do know this, that they did have their allies. In other words, there were other nations and other kings that had come to join them in all that they're doing. Have you noticed this, that often evil attracts evil? There's like this evil magnet. Wherever it's going on, it seems to be amplified as others come and they join in. I was thinking about this the other day, and you may have had some experience in regard to this. I did when I was a young man, like in elementary school, because I was always really skinny. And people used to pick on me sometimes because of my skinniness. Just think about bullies in the schoolyard. They don't normally come by themselves. They move in packs. But what you'd find is this, is that when that's true, that there's always, even if there are a number of them together, there's always one who is in charge. In other words, in a sense, he bullies the bullies. And we need to understand that Nebuchadnezzar was like that. In essence, what God is saying here is, woe to those who entice or encourage others to join them in their evil and wicked ways. And this is one of the things that Nebuchadnezzar is doing to some of those. We know this. We know that when people drink heavily, they very often will do things that they would not do otherwise. Those who drink very often encourage other people to do the same thing. And they join them in their deprivations very often. We understand that what is going on here is not literal drinking, but it is basically this intoxication that they're experiencing with love, with power and with riches and with wealth and self-made importance, that sort of thing. And they're inviting others to come and to be a part of it. In a sense, God is picturing them as a sea of intoxicated fools doing their best to impress and outdo one another. Which we find to be true very often of people that are seeking power and position and importance in their own eyes before the world. So that they can gaze on the naked bodies of those around. Now, what does all that mean? You need to understand some things. That nakedness in the Bible is always looked upon as a source of shame. First example we have of it is Adam and Eve. And that is, there was a real change that took place in them when they sinned. We understand that. And what the scriptures tell us is this, is the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Why would they do that? Because they knew there was some shame associated with it. Noah, after the flood and God's deliverance and all of that, he began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. Ham, his father, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father. And as a result, Noah said to him, "Cursed be Canaan." We understand that Jesus suffered a great deal. His trial and tribulation of his trial and the cross and all of that. But sometimes I don't think we understand the shame that he was exposed to. We don't think so much about that. We think about his physical torment, his torture. We think about the fact he was forsaken by God, his father, for a brief time. We think about all those kinds of things, but we don't remember often that he was stripped naked and exhibited before the world in that condition. Condition of shame. Nebuchadnezzar is using all of those that he is gathering to himself for his own reasons and purposes. He befriends them to their face and behind their back. He laughs at them. He makes sport of them. He makes fun of them. You see, there's something about him gathering all of these others to follow him into his his wicked and evil ways. He gathers some perverted pleasure in seeing them doing the same sorts of things that his heart loves so much. For a lot of reasons, and that is this, is we know that even evil people don't want to be alone in their perversions. That when you have people come together and one's sinning and everyone else is joining in the same sort of sin, it gives some comfort to every one of them because they know other people are doing the same thing. We know that sometimes when people have one taste of wine, they just keep coming back for more and more and more, indulging more and more and more and more. I want you to picture for a moment the king of Babylon who thinks that he is all-powerful and almighty. We read that from the book of Daniel, that he just really believed he was the greatest and best thing there ever was. That he did this, built this great empire, and because of that, he was just a truly remarkable person who stood above everyone else in stature. But we understand things because we have a more complete picture of what's going on here, and we understand that what is taking place visibly in the physical world is just a picture of what is taking place in the spiritual world, in a sense. Because we know that as much as he thinks he is the one in charge and in control, that he's basically a puppet himself in the hands of Satan. He's the father of wickedness. And he invites and he entices people to come and join him in his wickedness. We understand this. The Bible really makes a clear distinction between two sets of people. Those who are the children of God and those who are the children of Satan. And what we're saying here is Nebuchadnezzar is one of those children of Satan, and he's behaving as one would expect him to. In regard to that, God says this, you will be filled with shame instead of glory. You will also drink and be exposed. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come to you, and disgrace will cover over your glory. The Babylonians at this time seem to be having their way with just about everyone. But again, we get to sit on the other end of history, and we understand that the Babylonian Empire lasted for less than 100 years. And we know this. We know that kings and kingdoms arise and they fall, and emperors come and they go, and empires are made, and then they come apart. And that's true for absolutely everyone that has ever been created by people. That we understand that there is a kingdom that supersedes all kingdoms, one that has a leader who has no beginning, but a kingdom who will have no end. That what God is saying here is this, is all of these wicked and evil things that you've done to other people and you've rejoiced in, you've taken great pleasure in, and you've not only done that yourself, you have called others to join you in all of this wickedness, in your terrible and awful ways, your treatment of people, and you've delighted as they've come and been a part of it, to share in this with you. But what God says about it is this, is what you have done will be done to you. What you've taken from other people will be taken away from you. You will suffer just as you have caused other people to suffer. Just remember, they had a reputation of being very cruel and wicked in their conquest. They caused people to suffer everywhere they went. Remember, we're told in places that they took like fish hooks, and they would put them in the bodies of people and then tie ropes through those and tie all of their prisoners together, and they would make them march in that way. Now, can you imagine something so cruel and evil as that? God will make the one who thinks is powerful to become powerless. The prideful will lose their pride. Those who have utterly disgraced others, they themselves will be utterly and absolutely disgraced. They who have humiliated others will become humiliated themselves. They who have looked upon the nakedness of others now themselves will be exposed. As they have shamed others, they will be shamed. He speaks of the cup in the Lord's right hand. What do we make of that? Well, we understand this. It's talking about the cup of the wrath of God, which is mentioned in Scripture a number of places. That the cup of the wrath of God will be poured out upon him and upon his kingdom. Just remember this in the beginning, the prophet had some questions, and he was concerned about the fact that he saw so many bad things going on, and he had been praying, crying out to God, and God had not answered. And so God does answer, and he tells him what he's about to do, and it's not a message really that Habakkuk expected or not the message that he wanted. We need to understand something. Habakkuk, this prophet, is growing a great deal as all of this is revealed to him. We need to understand that. Because he looks upon the scene, and what he sees is the sins of the people to begin with, the people of Judah to begin with. But he seems to forget about those later on, because when God reveals to him how he's going to use the Babylonians as his instrument of justice upon those people, he's aghast. We just need to remember some things. And that is, apart from Jesus Christ, all people are wicked. All people are evil. One of the things that Habakkuk should have been wondering about is this. It's why doesn't God do this to everyone? You know, we look at Habakkuk, and certainly he was a great prophet, but do you and I believe that he was a perfect man, that he was a perfect believer, that he never sinned? We know that's not true. We know he was human just like we are. And you can see that reflected in his conversation with God. But we know there's a time of great reckoning coming, right? This is so clear in the Bible, you can't get away from it anywhere. We understand, as we gather this morning, that there is one who is all-powerful, Yahweh, Elohim, God, the Lord. He's eternal, he's infinite, he's all-powerful. He is just, perfectly just. And no one has ever suffered at his hand that did not deserve to suffer at his hand. And remember, we talked about this a little bit last week, and that his court is very different than other courts because in the courtrooms of man, very often truth is established by the word of witnesses, right? But we understand that God doesn't need any witnesses because he sees all, he hears all constantly, all the time. And so he doesn't need anyone to come and give testimony in his court because he knows what the other truth is all the time. There is one who is all-powerful, and it's not the king of Babylon, nor is it Satan. They are both but puppets in the hands of God. We know that God is not the author of evil. We understand that, right? But there's a question on our minds very often about if that's true, then why is there evil, and how could evil come to be and all that. We don't really have a great answer for that, but we do know this. We do know that God allows it. There's evil, there's wickedness around because God, for a time, allows it to take place. We know that there are great deceivers around. How many people? And how many times have we even done this ourselves where we've sinned and we let other people in it with us in a sense because it made us feel a little bit better by having other people join us? There's a rebellion going on in the world. And it's a rebellion that's been taking place here in the world ever since the Garden of Eden. But we need to understand something. There was a rebellion that took place before that. A rebellion in heaven itself. When Lucifer rebelled against God, one of the highest angels, perhaps the highest angel of heaven, in a sense God's right-hand man, rebelled against him. And what was the result of that? And was it just him? It was about a third of the angels in heaven rebelled right along with him. What happened? Did they succeed? Did they come close to succeeding? They were cast out. And Satan brought the rebellion to earth. And it began in the Garden of Eden. It's been a picture of the history of mankind ever since then. Let me just read to you how this is kind of described in the book of Isaiah chapter 14. Those who will see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, "Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew cities, who didn't allow his prisoners to go home?" Speaking specifically about Lucifer. Sometimes I wonder why he does what he does. I mean, what would encourage him just to continue in this rebellion that he knows he'll never win? Well, we know this. We know that he's the great deceiver. And there's more from Isaiah 14. You said in your heart, "I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. Nevertheless, you'll be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit." I really believe this. We know that he's known as the great deceiver. I believe he is such a good deceiver that he's deceived himself into believing that ultimately he will be victorious. that ultimately he will somehow be able to pull it off in such a manner that he pushes God off the throne. Understand, he's always part of the picture. Always part of the picture. Indeed, the violence of Lebanon will overwhelm you, and also the destruction of animals whereby you terrified them. For the blood of man and violence you have done to the land and every city and everyone living in them. And John Calvin believed Libanus to be Judah. I don't necessarily believe that. But we do, there's a place called Lebanon, right? This is immediately north of the promised land. And we know that for Babylon, the Babylonian army to get to Judah, it had to go through Lebanon. It's a little bit unclear about whether the Babylonians used wild beasts to terrify people or they butchered every living thing in their path, creating greater terror in their enemies. I cannot imagine a more terrifying thing than to be eaten alive. Can you? We do know there are things that there are animals that do eat people on occasion. Lions have been known to do it, tigers, sharks, alligators, crocodiles, things like that. But can you imagine what it would be like to be in the jaws of one of these things being eaten alive? Has terror been a weapon of people like Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians in all of those empires that have come and gone? What God is saying is the same violence that you have done to others will be done to you. Anybody here ever read Dante's Divine Comedy? It's weird it's called a comedy because it's not funny at all. Dorothy's read it. I read it when I was in college. Surprisingly, when I was an unbeliever, I didn't, make any connection or anything. I was just kind of drawn to it because I heard something about it. So I read it, and what it has to do with is this person traveling through Hades and seeing the different things going on there and how there was a lesser form of Hades, and the further you got, the deeper and darker everything got. And lo and behold, when it got to the very end, that's where Lucifer was, and that's where people like Judas would be found. That Judas would suffer the greatest kind of hell possible because of his rebellion and his turning betrayal of Jesus. Do you know how he's pictured there? He's pictured as being eternally chewed in the jaws of the evil one. Eternally chewed. But what about this? We have brothers and sisters who have become terrified by animals and eaten before cheering crowds. In the days of the Colosseum, the persecution began in Jerusalem at the hands of Pharisaic and Sadducees, the other religious leaders. And we know that Paul was part of that persecution to begin with. But we understand this, that eventually, and initially, the Romans were not persecuting Christians. Matter of fact, there were times when they interceded and kind of protected Christians. But we do know eventually, severe Roman persecution of Christians started. And this was only part of the picture. Now, what I want you to think about now is this, is what do you think hell is going to be like for Nebuchadnezzar? Now, let me tell you, there's an inkling of a possibility that Nebuchadnezzar was actually converted. Find that in the book of Daniel. Can God turn the heart of the most wicked? You betcha. Does he do that sometimes? You betcha. Look at the Apostle Paul. Look at me. See, what would be rather depressing if we did not remember the rest of the picture. Because we know that there's a big part of the picture that's not so very clearly set forth in this particular prophetic book. In other words, most of it's about judgment. See it over and over again. But we also know that the righteous will live by his faith. We also know that the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. We know that God has given a way by which men and women can be saved. And that's the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's the only way. There is no other way. Because let me tell you this, if there is another way, then Jesus lied. And if Jesus lied, we do what we do to no avail, because if Jesus lied, we don't have a Savior. We would have this to look forward to. Of all the wickedness and evilness that we've ever poured out upon other people, and all the wickedness and evilness we've encouraged other people to join in with us to participate in, we would pay the price of our guilt. It's only by the gospel that the prisoners are really set free. It's only by the gospel that our sins can be forgiven. It's only by the gospel that those who are not the children of God or the children of Satan can actually become the children of God. It's only through the gospel that we learn to love the God, the Lord our God, with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength. It's only by the gospel that we learn to love our neighbor as ourselves. It's only by the gospel that we can even conceivably begin to love even our enemies. You see, guys, the gospel is good news. That's what it means. But let me tell you, it's only good news for people who believe it. If you don't believe it, it's not good news at all. God is a God of justice. Perfect and absolute justice, not the kind that we practice. And his justice will always be done without exception. Jesus paid the penalty in full for us. Isn't there some sense of liberation that comes in understanding and knowing that? I mean, should we walk out of here this morning depressed and beat up and banged up and just waiting for the doom of God to fall upon our heads or something like that? The answer, that's no. As long as we go in faith in God through Jesus Christ. True forgiveness. He doesn't forgive like we forgive. I'll forgive you today, but as long as you don't do that again, then I'll never forgive you again. I just want to remind us this morning that, see, Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven. Even though we've been bad, wicked, you know, evil, nasty people and all of that, and we still do those kinds of things sometimes. Were you short with anybody this week? Did you think anything really evil about someone this week? Today? Just remember this. Through your faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness of Jesus has been given, granted to you. And that is the best news that anybody could ever get. And it's not news for us to keep to ourselves. It's news that other people desperately need to hear. We need to be about our Father's business. And for now, that's our Father's business.